So is your Christmas ramping up to be a bit chaotic? Because it sounds like maybe mine is a little bit. I don't know about you, but chaos might be an appropriate adjective to describe this year, 2020, and it's just a fitting as an adjective, I think, for the Christmas season. The word chaotic, or maybe the word like chaos, by definition, it's a state of utter confusion or disorder. It's a total lack of organization, a total lack of order, chaos, chaotic, which is the opposite of order or orderly. Just out of curiosity, how many of you like chaos? Let me ask a different question. Do you know anybody who seems to like the chaos and create chaos in your life? How many of you like order? I like order. I'm not always orderly, but I like it because I like to know what's coming next. I like to have a plan, and I like to work the plan if possible. But if 2021 has called our attention to anything, it's that we can make our plans, but, right? Got a text last night, and we just now been told that the entire Wawasee boys basketball program is quarantined. It started with the JV, the varsity, but now the C team, freshman team, has also been quarantined and will be so for a while. This is my son's third time being stuck in the upper echelons of our upstairs bedroom now from school. And now is missing sport as well. This Christmas season, I think, is going to indeed have its own chaotic complexities to contend with. And when you think about that, just simple things like, well, are you going to venture out and do your Christmas shopping in the stores, or are you strictly going to order online? For those of you who plan to venture out to the stores, just a word of warning from those who have, there's a good chance you may be standing outside in the cold, like I did in Mishawaka with my wife when they said, oh, sorry, sir, we're at full capacity right now. You're going to have to wait until some people exit to go in. And I'm sitting here going, why am I doing this anyways? Because it's a home decor store, and I don't really want to be here anyways. But I'm being the dutiful husband, right? And doing that thing, and you know, you get to go in. I mean, you know, these long lines lead to long waits, which leads to long suffering. And then we have the question of, well, should we or should we not gather with the extended family for Christmas this year? Now, you got to ask yourselves, is this all about chaotic complexities, or is this about divinely directed details? Last week, if you were with us, we looked about how at Christmas, amidst life's disappointments, and we all face disappointments, and we looked in particular at the disappointment of a young teenage couple, a young teenage woman by the name of Mary, who was betrothed, which means she was set to marry, engaged, a man by the name of Joseph. We find out that during the engagement, Mary turns up pregnant. They haven't even had their wedding ceremony. But here's the kicker of it all. Mary's a virgin. She's never had sexual intercourse. And so when she tries to explain this to Joe, her preposterous explanation is, well, I had an angel appear to me and told me I would be impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God. Now you can imagine Joseph was understandably doubting Mary's fidelity. And he just tried to find a way he could consider divorcing her quietly off on the side and move on with life. But the Bible tells us an angel of the Lord intervened in his life, and he came to him in a dream and told Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because everything that she has said is going to come true. I don't know about you, but you talk about a complex, entangled set of circumstances for any young couple to have to sort through. You got it right here in the Bible. Definitely not the smooth start you would want for any engaged couple as they consider life forever together. And yet, as we look in the Bible, we're going to find that things are about to get even a little bit more chaotic for Mary and Joe. In the Gospel of Luke, if you have your Bibles, join along with me in the reading in Luke, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says that at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. And this was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, which was David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who is now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. And already arduous engagement was just about to become increasingly more problematic. Mary and Joe are living in a time where there was political chaos. You ever lived in one of those times? Days where the Roman occupation had taken over Israel. These were the days of the repulsive Roman taxation. The Jewish people were being run and ruled by the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. And they felt like they were become foreigners in their own land, and they were having their rights stripped away from them before their very eyes. The Jews were losing their rights, their privileges in their land. Mind you, it was a land that was miraculously given them by God and made better from generation to generation, but now things are getting uncomfortable, and now they've become outsiders in their own homeland. This is probably a good place to pause and ask a question. When's the last time you felt like an outsider in a situation? You ever felt like an outsider? And maybe some of you I know over the last political chaos that we've went through felt like an outsider in your homeland as well. And maybe it's an outsider at home. Maybe you feel like an outsider at work or at the school that you attend. Maybe it's not even about a location. Maybe it's just that you feel like an outsider when it comes to your own beliefs or the way that you look at the world. The worldview that you maintain, it's different from those around you. Or maybe a better question may be, what are the rights, what are the privileges you're fearful of losing? See, the Jewish people were seeing their rights and privileges slip away slowly to the Roman emperor, and probably did what any of us would do in that same situation. They complained, they criticized, they felt helpless, they felt hopeless. But the problem was they couldn't see what God was accomplishing behind the scenes as they were losing their rights. I wonder what would be the difference if the next time that you and I thought that we might lose some of our rights and our privileges as a people, if we took a moment to consider what might be happening behind the scenes that we don't see. I mean, could it be, just like we'll see for Mary and Joe, that God is doing something so big that it will change the trajectory of the entire world, but it may be at an expense of my own privileges and rights as a person? Could it be that God has a plan for you and for me, a plan for which he will use you to bring him glory and about his purpose? After all, the Bible talks about that you and I are foreigners. We're not made eternally for this world. It says in 1 Peter, "Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." What does it mean to live as a foreigner or a temporary resident in the United States of America or in this world? We see it had been decreed that a census be taken at this time of the entire Roman Empire, which now also encompassed the Jewish promised land. And the mandate had went out from the reigning Caesar of the day, Caesar Augustus. Now, for those of you when you read your Bible, I'll make a note here, because maybe some of you didn't know this, but Caesar Augustus is not his name. That's a title, okay? Caesar Augustus is a title. The word Caesar is a title of an emperor or a king or a pharaoh. All right, when they say the word Caesar. The word Augustus is an adjective that meant the venerable or the highly esteemed one. And so they would put these together, and it would be, you would have this particular venerable, highly esteemed emperor, Caesar Augustus. His real name, his given name, was Gaius Octavius. I like Caesar Augustus better, but I know. The Roman Senate honored him with the title Caesar Augustus, and he was worshipped as a god, and by the people of Rome, they often gave him this title, Savior of the World. It's interesting enough that this Caesar offered a census to be taken. How many of you filled out one of these census forms this last year? A census is a common, useful tool for the purposes of taxation and allotment of public services. And nearly every census is associated with taxation, which few of us like, but every one of us likes roads that have good repair, clean water, efficient trash removal, and quality education, and the other public services that sometimes are a result of a census. Well, the Bible records the earliest census took place almost a millennium and a half before the birth of Christ. And the person who initiated the census was God himself. The Lord had recently liberated the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he was reconstituting them as a nation of 12 tribes. And so each of the tribes would have to pay its share of the subsidiary to the upkeep and maintenance of the tabernacle, which housed the presence of God. And what was shared in common then must be borne equitably by all. And we see God bringing forth this census as instructed through his servant Moses in Exodus chapter 30. It says, whenever you take a census of the people of Israel, each man who is counted must pay a ransom for himself to the Lord. Then no plague will strike the people as you count them. Each person who is counted must give a small piece of silver as a sacred offering to the Lord. And this payment is a half shekel based on the sanctuary shekel, which equals 20 gerahs. All who have reached their 20th birthday must give this sacred offering to the Lord. It's interesting that there's an entire book of the Bible that's devoted to the results of Israel's census that was taken after their exodus from Egypt. It's aptly named, can you guess? The book of what? The book of Numbers. And yet, ironically, not all biblical censuses, however, are morally equivalent. We find that in the Old Testament, there was a census that was ordered by King David, and yet that census was entirely for David's own self-glorification. You see, with God's help, David had unified Israel, and he had gained dominion over a vast territory, and so he wanted the numbers to brag about it. And so he decreed a census to be taken. He wanted to quantify his power. The people saw it for what it's worth and saw it as a sin. Some even spoke out against it. And eventually David repented of his sin, but God insisted that there be a punishment for David's sin. And in this particular instance, he allowed David one of three choices. He could choose 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of a severe plague. David chose the latter, the 3 days of a severe plague, and as a result, over 70,000 men died. Why do I tell you all this? Well, you have to understand that Mary and Joseph, both being Jewish kids, would have had a keen history of their ancestors, and they would have been also keenly aware of the story of David's sinful census. They would have known that a census in generality were morally neutral, but sometimes individual censuses could either be good or evil. And so when they heard this census decree come forth by Caesar Augustus, they had obviously mixed emotions. This particular census was called by a foreign power that was enforced by a bureaucracy of nothing more than idol worshipers. No doubt that some of the tax monies that would be collected from the Jewish people by the Roman government would do some very good things. It would pave roads, it would construct aqueducts and build reservoirs for clean water. But also some of those monies undoubtedly would go to be used for the construction of temples to pagan gods of Rome. Now, I know that for some of us, you probably can't relate. You're probably not too concerned where your tax dollars goes and what they may benefit in our country. Can you put yourself in the story yet? At this time, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, had mandated that everyone must return to their ancestral home to be registered. This is even more important in the kingdom of Judea because the Jewish people identified strongly with their ancestral clans. And so, many of them would have to have traveled great distances. And according to the ancient records, because both Mary and Joseph were descendants of King David, they were required to report back to the city of Bethlehem, which was David's ancient home. And it was at Bethlehem that Joseph registered. He recorded his name, the land, if any, he owned, his income and the source thereof, and any family members. I mean, could you imagine if you had to do that today? What if we had to go back to your ancestral hometown? What would that be for you? On the count of three, just yell out what town that would be for you. 1, 2, 3. For some of you, that may be quite a journey. And as it was for Mary and Joe. So, I mean, check out the story. You've got Joseph and a very pregnant Mary. And they're having to return to Bethlehem because the political powers that be have mandated a census to further tax the people. You talk about inconvenient, for sure. Untimely, most definitely. Taxing, to say the least. An emperor's edict has now complicated the pregnancy. I mean, there is no other rational reason at this point in Mary's condition that her and Joe ought to be traveling anywhere, let alone a journey of this magnitude. So you have to ask yourself the question, is it chaotic complexities or divinely directed details? Listen again, a pagan Caesar is playing a critical role in the prophecy of Jesus' birth and the continuance of God's plan when he decreed the census take place. Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. The question is, God is going to say, how am I going to get them there so Jesus is born there? I know. I'll use the political strategies of a godless emperor, and that will fulfill the prophecy. So many times I think we get bent out of shape. And when you look at all the political chaos that we've just been through, and we worry about who's going to be next in power, when in reality, God can use anybody to fulfill his divine purpose. See, little did this Caesar Augustus, this godless empire, know that God was orchestrating this redemptive plan through the political chaos that was perpetuated by him, the one whom the people referred to as Savior of the world, all in order to bring about the birth, as foretold by the prophets, of the one true Savior of the world. You see, God was literally writing history, his story, through the political chaos. But it wasn't just political chaos. That first Christmas, there was also physical chaos. I mean, things went from bad to worse for Mary and Joe. I mean, they already had to deal with a pregnancy that didn't even include the fun part of conception, if you know what I'm saying. But now, late in Mary's ninth month, they're displaced from their families and friends by this taxation issue. And ahead of them, they have this 80-mile journey that's going to go through rough terrain, riding on the back of a beast of burden. You talk about a bumpy, rough ride. I mean, it had to be next to impossible for Mary to get comfortable, even though she's sitting down. And don't you ever wonder, I wonder how many times did Joe have to pull that donkey off to the side of the road so that Mary could puke or pee? I mean, how many stops did they have to make? You know, come on, am I the only guy in the house? Your driving's making me nauseous. Would you stop? I got to go to the bathroom. I mean, you know that happened then too. And I think it's anything short of a miracle that Mary's water didn't break along that 80-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You got to think about putting yourself in the story. And yet here's the thing, they weren't alone. There had to be hundreds or other thousands of travelers making this same journey. And there had to be elderly travelers too. People who at their age should never be making this kind of journey, and that they were required to because of the census. And I'm quite confident that Mary and Joe were relieved when they finally arrived at Bethlehem. No doubt they were tired, they were spent. And yet here's what the Word of God tells us, well, that while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth, laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available to them. Put yourself in the story. There's no relatives awaiting your arrival, opening up their warm home with a comfy bed. So what do? I mean, the baby's coming. You got no place to stay. You don't have your doctor. You got no nurses. Mary's not going to get an epidural. This is not going to be a fun process. Physical chaos now has turned into emotional chaos. And it's not like Joe could reach into his back pocket, whip out his mobile device, hop online, and book a room at hotels.com. It just didn't happen those days. And the baby is coming. The baby's coming now. And it's during those times, especially the firstborn, most girls would want their mother nearby, if not in the birthing room with them. It's not happening. It's just a teenage girl and a teenage boy, and they're having a baby. Hours upon hours of labor take place. We see in the scriptures they're surrounded by nothing but barnyard animals. When the teenage girl pushes one more time and delivers the Son of God, the Christ child cries. As Mary looks over, now Joe is crying too, but he's growing weak in the knees while Mary wraps her son in the swaddling cloths. Look around the environment. There's no well-thought-out nursery that's elaborately decorated with furnishings from the Pottery Barn or Babies R Us. No, the Savior of the world was just gently placed into the feeding trough for animals. So there you are, mom, dad, and the baby Jesus. No family, no friends with whom to celebrate. No Instagram so you can take a pic and send it back and post it so everybody in Nazareth can see the newborn. Oh, but there's a time coming. That's what the Bible tells us. Because in time, this infant child is going to grow. Luke says this at the end of his gospel, Luke chapter 2, I think it's like in the 50th verse. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And in time, this child who became a young man is going to be celebrated. He's going to be worshiped. And so from the story, amidst the chaos that you and I have to contend with at Christmas time, just like Mary and Joe did, I think there's some lessons that we can learn, some truths that we can apply to our life when the chaos ensues. And the first one is similar to what we talked about last week. Chaos provides an opportunity to trust God, just as disappointment does as well. What's the chaos that's swirling around you right now? Is it just the political chaos that we've been through? Is it the fear of the unknown? Fear of the new president who may be coming into power? Is it about the opposing beliefs from the left to the right? Is it about you're fearful that you may lose your rights and your privileges and your power as a people? Or is it financial chaos for you? Maybe you're trying to dig yourself out of debt in the money mess you find yourself in. Maybe it's a physical chaos. Maybe you've been through the COVID. Maybe you've had a loved one who's struggling with it even as we speak. Maybe you're just stressed and burned out. Maybe you just have an illness or disease that just unrelenting pain pulses through your body. Chaos. Maybe it's emotional chaos. Maybe it's a bitterness or a hurt because of something somebody did or something somebody said. Maybe it's with another family member, a friend. Maybe it's even with a spouse. Maybe it's just that relational tension that's there. Or maybe it's an emotional chaos. Maybe there's anger that just seems to almost want to boil up to the surface and you don't know why there's so much anger. Maybe it's loneliness or depression, the loss of a loved one. And maybe for some of you, it's simply spiritual chaos. Maybe today you come in here, you're seeking, needing direction for life. If you're honest, your soul has grown numb and restlessness has taken over. And there's this deep desire for a peace that satisfies and an assurance of a faith in things that cannot be seen, a faith in the things that you hope will occur. You see, chaos provides you and I an opportunity to trust God. Another takeaway that I see from the story is that chaos cannot always be avoided, but with God it can be overcome. Can we just be honest? Some of the chaos that we experience in our lives is often the result of bad decisions, bad choices, dim-witted decisions that you and I make. Often the chaos we experience are ones in which we create ourselves. The chaos that crowds our lives is sometimes it's just self-inflicted. Yet there are those other times. It's just that life on this side of eternity is going to have its fair share of chaos. And with that chaos will come inconveniences, will come pain, suffering, and hard times. And just as the journey for Mary and Joseph was hard, it was difficult from Nazareth to Bethlehem, I wonder what journey God is calling you to begin today. I mean, the great plan of God required Mary and Joe to take a journey. I wonder if the great plan for God for your life is going to require you to begin to take a journey that might even begin this Christmas. I mean, that small city, Bethlehem, it was a critical part of the promise that God had made long ago. And in like manner, the journey that God has called you to make, just like he did Mary and Joe, may feel a little bit overwhelming and inconvenient for you. You may be even tempted to think and to say, God, I'm not in a place right now to do that, but once things settle down a bit, then I'll. But the problem is that things rarely, if ever, settle down. Life just gets more hectic. It gets more inconvenient. It gets more chaotic. I mean, that's the place Mary and Joseph found themselves when they were divinely directed by God. God didn't wait for things to settle down in their lives. God called them to a journey in order to fulfill his purpose. And the good news is that God's plan, my friends, does not stop just because things are going crazy. I think God moves the most when you and I are the least comfortable. And if I'm honest, I don't like that much. But I find it's true. The truth is, we ultimately aren't in charge of the journey that God has for us. We don't determine the steps. The wisdom writer in the Proverbs said it like this: we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. You see, I think our responsibility is simply to respond amidst the circumstances with the leading of God in our lives, moving forward in the journey, knowing that he's in control. And we can be sure that if God has a journey that he's planned for us, he will go along the way with us, that God will prepare the way. Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy says this: do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. If that's true, can I ask you again? What's holding you back from starting the journey that God's called you to begin today? And as you begin the journey, understand this: God may not eliminate the chaos, but he'll enter into it with you. Amidst all of the chaos that surrounds you, I want you to remember these four words: God is with us. Take a look at this video and reflect on that biblical truth. God is with us. Thank you. the Bible says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we prepare to leave the warmth of this gathering, we know that many of us will have chaos to still contend with. Help us to remember that we can be certain that even in each chaotic moment, we have an opportunity to trust you. And God, though although we find ourselves sometimes in unavoidable occurrences, that God, you promise that you'll enter into it with us. And as we place our trust in you and as we lean into you, God, you will sustain us and you will see us through for your greater glory and for our greater good. Thank you for the promise that you are with us, God. It's in this powerful name of Jesus, our Emmanuel, that we offer this prayer. And God's church said, amen. Amen. So be it. As the ushers come to dismiss you, if I could just ask one more time, as you go into the lobbies, if you meet the voting requirements, I would ask you to consider ratifying and checking a yes for our 2021 general fund budget so the business of the church can continue. And I thank you for being here. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your day. Go with God. He'll go with you. We'll see you next week.